If you need a Bible this morning, I'm sure we have some extras in the back. Anybody here without a King James Bible, we'd be happy to get you one. Just lift your hand real quick. Anyone need one? Just lift your hand real quick, we'll get you one. All right, looks like we're all equipped. All right, our text this morning for the message is in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to move on to verse number 21. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 21. In our study of these relationships that are mentioned here in Colossians chapter 3, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, we pointed out in the past that the Lord begins with the one in the weaker of the two positions. In the case of the wives and husbands, he begins with instructions to the wives because the wife is the one in the least accountable or weaker position. And then he gives instructions to the husband. And of course, Sunday before last, we talked to the children concerning verse number 20 and their responsibility to simply obey and honor, as Ephesians says, to obey and honor their father and mother. And of course, again, the Lord starts with the one in the weaker, the least accountable position, and then he saves his instructions in that relationship, children and fathers, to the one who has the most responsibility and is the most accountable. And so going from the children and their responsibility to obey and honor, the Lord goes to turns his attention to the one in the home who has the most responsibility concerning the children. Now, that's not normally the way it's thought of in most American homes, and even in Christian homes. We normally think mom has the most responsibility. She's there all day long with the children. It's true she has the most influence, but she doesn't have the most responsibility. The Lord still holds the father more accountable for the rearing and training of the children than he does the mother. And you'll see that most of the verses in the scriptures that deal with a child and his rearing or his training up, within the context, God is speaking concerning the father's role in that. Now, the mothers have obviously a great burden and a great load to carry in not only caring for a house and a home and a husband and all those responsibilities that come with that, but also mom is with the children all day long, and so they are primarily affected in their character and personality by the mother. However, that doesn't leave the father out of the loop here, because God still, notice the verse does not say, verse 21, does not say, mothers, provoke not your children to anger. It says, fathers. It says, God speaks to the father in addressing this relationship between children and parent. God doesn't even say, fathers and mothers, provoke not your, he says, fathers. Now, a similar verse, a parallel verse, is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Does not say mother. Normally, it's the mother that performs that role, the nurturing and the admonition of a child. And thank the Lord, we've got some wonderful mothers in our church, some good mothers. And we are, any strength that this country still has is because where fathers have failed, many times mothers are picking up the ball and taking care of the responsibilities that fathers have failed to take care of. I've said it before and don't need to go into it again. From my own personal experience, I can look back with some embarrassment on a period in my own life when I just sort of washed my hands, in a sense, of the responsibility of being directly involved in the training of my children. I got so wrapped up before I went into the ministry in this church. I got so wrapped up in making a living and working a job and all of that, and that there was not a lot of time left over for my kids. And I thank the Lord that my wife was able during those years and was willing in those years to, without being critical of me, without demeaning me to my children, she just picked up the slack and took care of what needed to be taken care of. That doesn't relieve me of the responsibility that I failed. I know I did. I failed in those years, and I am still today paying somewhat of a price for that. And there's some ground that I lost there, and I say it only so that it might help others here not to make the same mistake. But God puts the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of a dad for the training, the spiritual training, because it does say nurture and admonition of the Lord. The spiritual training, the spiritual rearing of children, the spiritual growing up of kids is put on the shoulders of every father. Now, I know we have homes where there is no father. And I think in cases like that, God gives an extra measure of grace to those ladies who are just trying to fill the role of a mom and a dad and doing the best they can by the grace of God. And it's a tough, it makes it all the more tough to do that. But I'm thankful for those ladies that have just not thrown up their hands in despair, because sometimes there's no father in the home, or the husband is not saved and isn't able to give any spiritual instruction, and so mom has to sort of take care of all of it. And I thank God for that. But that still, that does not mean that we should not take a look at what the scriptures say about this, and we should talk about how it should be. This is how it should be, the way the Lord tells us in the scriptures. The father is the one responsible for raising his kids spiritually. And we're going to look at, we're going to try to this morning, because I'm a father that has made lots of mistakes, and I'm not afraid to share those mistakes so that others might not make them also. But the fathers are, we are responsible. Just as I feel very strongly that I will have to give an account for the spiritual kind of shepherding that I've done for my wife, I'm painfully aware that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm accountable for her, and I hope in that day that she has nothing that she would be ashamed of because of my failure to take care of her spiritually. The same is true of my children. If my children in that day are ashamed or in any way lose their reward, I hope and I pray that it won't be because I failed to, you know, be the right kind of a dad that I should have been to them. Now we're going to look at that. We're going to start on it this morning. Obviously we're not going to, this is a big subject and we're not going to cover it all this morning. But I do want us to start down this road, and I want to confine our thoughts this morning to specifically what this verse says. There's a lot of things that the Lord could have said at a moment like this. I mean, he could have dumped an awful lot of biblical principles into that verse, because there's a lot more said about raising, like, that is said in the scriptures, and a lot more that could be said about raising children, then the Lord takes the opportunity to say in that one verse. But he picks out a particular thing here, and that's what I want to try to stay on that subject if I can this morning. Look at exactly what this verse says. Verse 21, and then we'll read this and pray, and then we'll try to study this morning. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I don't know, it just seemed to me like a strange thing to say. In the context of all of this, it seems like a strange thing to say. I could think of, you know, in my own mind, I could think of maybe a dozen other things that if I had written the Bible, I would have said this or that or the other thing. But the Lord takes the opportunity here in his wisdom to tell a father not to provoke his children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I want us to look this morning at exactly what that means. And let's pray first, and then we'll examine it. Our Father, we do thank you this morning that in every way we can look as a perfect example to our Heavenly Father. You have never provoked us unto anger. You have often been angry with us. And Lord, many times we've been angry with thee. But Lord, you have never provoked us to anger. And Lord, I pray that you may help us that we might understand the way we are to be with our children. We pray that we might understand biblical principles here. Lord, strengthen our homes. Help us that are fathers here that we would be mindful, Lord, of our responsibilities and not neglect those things and pass them off on our wife and cause our wife to carry burdens she was not meant to carry. I pray that you would help us to be obedient, help us to be honest. Where we have failed, help us to talk to you about it, Lord, and Lord, may you help us where we have not been faithful, that you show that to us and give us repentance, Lord, that we might turn away from our sin and do that which is right. And we pray you'll bless your word to our hearts this morning, and may you be glorified and honored. It is your word, Lord. We know it is true, even where we don't understand it completely. And many times, Lord, in our flesh, we don't even agree with it. But Lord, we know that you're faithful and you're true, and there isn't anything that you've ever said in this book that'll ever be proven wrong. It's always 100% accurate, even the parts we can't figure out. But Lord, we know that you are wise. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways. Help us, Lord, to learn to yield and submit our will unto the will of a Father who cannot make any mistakes and has never done wrong and has our best interest at heart. Lord, I pray that you may help us just to rest completely on the principles of this book. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I wanted us to just examine this statement. Provoke not your children to anger. Provoke not your children to anger. Now, I tried to just look through the scriptures to see if I could find anywhere in the Bible an example of a son being provoked to anger, thinking that, well, if I could find that, then maybe within the context there'd be some help in understanding this portion of Scripture. And the only one that I could find, and I don't know if this fits exactly, but it's where I studied, so it's what you're going to get this morning. The one that I found was an example, and maybe it fits. It's an example in 1 Samuel, and it involves an incident between Saul and Jonathan. And I want us to go look at that, and we'll start with that, and maybe the Lord will help us and we'll get off on some other things, but this is our starting place this morning. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we'll begin reading in verse number 30. Now, before we start reading, you should know, you probably know the background to this. Saul was king of Israel. He had already, in chapter 15, been rejected by the Lord. So he now is sitting on a throne that is no longer rightfully his. From chapter 15 on, the Lord has rejected him from being the king. And the Lord has told him point blank in chapter 15, I'm going to search out a man after my heart. I'm going to put a rightful king on the throne. Saul was a disobedient, carnal, selfish, self-centered, egotistical man. And he could not, he had a rebellious heart against the Lord. And he did whatever made him look good. And he was many times subject to the will of the people instead of the will of God. And he was just totally, he proved to be totally unfit to lead the people of God. He didn't have the right character for it. Leadership takes certain characteristics, and Saul is a good example in how not to lead the people of God. So he's rejected in chapter 15. Now this is obviously some chapters later, and Saul has had this ongoing battle with David. David has been taken into his home and treated in some respects like one of his sons. David has a place at the table when the family of King Saul gather together. David has a place there at the table. And Saul is jealous and envious of David because David has already, at this time, killed the giant. And he's very, you know, Saul is very jealous of him because of all the praise that the people of the nation gave him and so on and so forth. And Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan is the heir to the throne. After Saul's death, Jonathan should have been the next king. But Jonathan loves David. Saul hates him, but Jonathan loves him. And Jonathan made some mistakes. Jonathan's not exactly a perfect example for any of us to follow, but in this regard, at least his heart was right. He had a love for David, and he understood that David would be the next king, not him. He understood that God's hand was on David, and he loved David, and he defended and protected David. And as Saul's envy and jealousy grew and grew and grew, and his hatred and his wrath against David grew and grew, Jonathan became more and more protective of his friend, David. And so it came, the context of chapter 20 is David and Jonathan have made a covenant prior to this. They've made an agreement. Look at verse 16. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemy." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan had a deep love for David, and they made an agreement together, a pact. And they were going to protect each other, and that when David became king, he would protect Jonathan. No matter what judgment fell on Saul and his family, he made David swear that David would always protect Jonathan. And Jonathan, of course, protected David. And so it came time. There was a meal. They were going to have dinner. And David knew that it was Saul's intention to kill him. So in verse number 24, it says, David hid himself in the field. And it was time for the family to gather at Saul's table. Verse 25, the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. So Saul is looking around, and he sees David's seat is empty. And the first day, he didn't question it. He just thought within himself, David must be sick, or else he is unclean in some sense, spiritually, religiously speaking, and needed to go purify himself, and he'll be here tomorrow. The next day came, David wasn't at the table either. And the next day, when Saul saw David's absence, it says, let's go up to verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, because Jonathan had spoken up to defend David's absence. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." That's a pretty nasty thing to say to your son, isn't it? The slander and the demeaning of his own wife, in a sense, you know, to get at Jonathan. "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse," that's David, "to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom." He's saying, you idiot, don't you understand that as long as David lives, you will never sit on this throne? What is the matter with you? Don't you have a brain? Are you stupid? You son of a, that's what he called his mother, a rebellious woman, a perverse and rebellious woman. He's speaking to his son. These are the words of a father. And he says, you don't understand anything. You don't understand that as long as he lives, you're not going to be king. "Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" He didn't rise up in rebellion against his father. He didn't say, "You touch one hair on his head and I'll cut your throat." He just said, "Father, what has he done? Why would you kill him? What has David ever done to you?" Saul's answer. Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. He just tried to kill his son. He picked up the javelin, which was by his hand. He's so full of anger, so full of wrath, so full of envy. He's already, in a sense, cursed out his son, called him an idiot, told him he doesn't understand what's going on, and then he tries to kill him. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Now watch verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Now Colossians 3:21 says anger. Ephesians 6:4 says wrath. Do you know what wrath is? Wrath is fierce anger. So this verse sort of speaks to both of those things. Wrath is just simply fierce anger. Jonathan arose from the table. We don't have any other display like this in Jonathan's life. Jonathan seems to be, in every other instance, patient. He seems to be patient. He's full of faith. He was a man who understood the hand of God was on David. He's a pretty good model as far as character traits in the Scriptures. He was brave. Remember how just earlier in the Scriptures, Jonathan and his armor bearer went up, just the two of them, up against the Philistines, against a garrison of Philistines. They had no idea how many Philistines were hiding in the rocks. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, just the two of them, went up and took on the Philistine army, just the two of them, and slew 20 Philistines between the two of them. I mean, this was not a kid that was afraid of anybody. This was a kid that trusted God, loved David, saw the hand of God in David's life, didn't say anything rebellious or stubborn to his father. He just said, "Father, what has he done?" And his father tried to kill him. Now, Jonathan arises from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David. Now watch this last phrase. Because his father had done him shame. Now, remember, this is not a private little dinner between Jonathan and Saul. The entire royal family is here. Abner was at the table. The generals were there. This is the palace. This is the meal. And they're all there. And remember, this has taken place in front of everybody. And Jonathan has been shamed in front of everybody. And he arises in fierce anger and stomps out. I thought, well, okay. I know maybe there's other examples in the Bible of some son being provoked to anger. That was the only one I could find. Maybe there's others, maybe better ones. But here's a son provoked to anger, fierce anger, which would be wrath, and he goes out and he's very discouraged as a result of all this. He knows now his father's heart is determined to kill David. And he's discouraged as a result of all this. And the reason is here, the last little phrase is what caught my attention in verse 34. Because his father had done him shame. Now I'm scratching around in my head and trying to figure out, you know, and asking the Lord for some help on this. And all right, what does this have to do with Colossians 3:21? I thought, well, what does it mean to have someone do you shame? And so started looking around in the Bible for the word shame, or ashamed, or shamefacedness, or anything related to shame. And I found that so many times in the Bible, shame is connected with being uncovered, being exposed, being, in a sense, left, you know, sort of naked before people. In fact, the first time it shows up in the Bible, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. They were uncovered, and yet before sin came into the world, there was no shame attached to their nakedness. Now, I'm not talking about, as far as this lesson this morning is concerned, I'm not talking about nakedness in any physical sense. But I'm talking about, there's so many times in the Scriptures where shame and being ashamed has to do with one being uncovered, exposed in front of others. Follow along with me in this, if you would. The first verse I just referred to was Genesis 2:25, where Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Just a couple of verses, just to see the connection here between nakedness and shame. Exodus 32. I know this seems like a roundabout way to come at Colossians 3:21, but that's the way my pea brain works here. Exodus 32, look at verse number 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So here they're exposed, in a sense. They're uncovered. The people were physically uncovered. And in the eyes of God, that was shameful. And especially to be uncovered in the presence of their enemies was doubly shameful. We don't have to go there, but you remember there's a place in the Scriptures where God promised in His judgment of Egypt to uncover, to shame them totally. He said He would uncover a certain part of their anatomy. And that was God's way of saying He would bring Egypt, in His judgment on Egypt, He would bring Egypt to total humiliation and shame. And He referred to it in the Scriptures as uncovering a certain part of their anatomy, exposing them. So in a scriptural sense, shame has to do with being uncovered, exposed. Look at another use of this. Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47 verse 3. Isaiah 47, verse 3. Now the Lord is speaking to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians here. And of course it refers to His judgment of them. Verse 3 says, "Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." And He's speaking of His, God of course is speaking to His enemies here about uncovering them and shaming them. Also in Revelation chapter 3, something we don't think of very often, but Revelation 3, concerning the Laodicean church, it says, Revelation 3 and verse number 17, that description of the church of the last days, that perhaps materially wealthy, gifted church, but the one that's spiritually bankrupt, says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods," verse 17, "and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and," what? Naked. Go down in verse number 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." So, shame and nakedness, or being uncovered, is always connected with shame in the Scriptures. And there's another three dozen references that we could go looking at if we wanted to. There's one more here I wanted you to see this morning in Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 and verse 15. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Right? Shame and nakedness. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12 where it said, "The Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the," what? Shame. You know what the shame was? He was stripped naked, the Creator stripped naked in front of His creation. And He hung there in shame. He had been uncovered by the sinners that He created. Shame. So the Scriptures have to do with that. Now, Saul provoked his son to wrath, to fierce anger. Why? Because he had done him shame. He had exposed what he thought were weaknesses, faults, in his son in front of everybody. And his son reacted with fierce anger. Do you know that God the Father has never and would never do that to you? Do you know that God never one time has exposed your faults and your sins? God doesn't expose those horrible things that you and I know or, you know, exist in our lives. You know, the Bible tells me that those things are covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In His love, God our Father has covered us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strife. But love, what? Covereth all sin." Love covers things up, not uncovers them. God in His love for you and I, it was not His joy to just expose all your sin. He wanted you to be aware you were a sinner. He wanted you to know it, but that's between you and Him. He didn't come to me and say, "I want to tell you all about Brother Eddie Keeley's sin." No, you know what? You know who he'll tell? He'll tell Eddie. And I'm glad he doesn't come to Pat Dean and say, "Brother Pat, I want to tell you all about the sin in Mike Veach." You know what? He comes to me in love, privately, and he'll say, "Son, I'll show you some things in your life." He's a God that covers. His love covers my sin. It's all covered. It's all covered, and it's never been exposed, not by my Father. Covered. The Bible tells me love does that. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Above all, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin." You know what? When you and I have fervent charity one toward another, we're not going to go around exposing one another's faults and weaknesses. You're not going to take joy in, you know, telling sister so-and-so about brother so-and-so's problems and his sins and his faults and his hang-ups and his weaknesses. You know what charity does? Charity covers all that up for the cause of Christ. Charity and love cover sin. And that's the way God's a good father. That's the way He is as a father. He doesn't go around exposing your sin to the congregation. Now sometimes the Bible says, you know, be sure your sin will find you out. When a man is determined and stubborn and going to continue in his sin, and sometimes God allows your sin to be discovered. But you know, God as a rule just doesn't go around letting everybody know about the things that are wrong in your life. And what I think, the parallel that I drew from this is that here is Saul. Now, Saul had some issues in his own life. He was not right with God. Apparently, he had something between him and his wife that wasn't right. Because he is so angry right now, he calls Jonathan the son of the perverse rebellion. Now, what does that have to do with Jonathan? But here's a guy, he's got something wrong between him and his wife, and it comes out when he's angry. You ever known somebody like that? We know when they're angry, like every issue from the past just comes up again. Well, that apparently was Saul. And Saul humiliates Jonathan in front of everybody else that was at that table. "You don't know anything? What are you, so stupid? You don't understand. As long as he lives, you're not ever going to be king." Jonathan asked one simple question. "What did he ever do to you, Dad?" And then in front of everybody else, he takes the spear and he's going to kill his son in front of everybody. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, it says. How can a father provoke his children to anger? Well, I thought of a couple of verses about being ashamed. Proverbs 1:27 and verse 4 speaks about the blessings of having children. Psalms 1:27 and verse 4 speaks about the blessings of having children, that they're a heritage of the Lord, And the fruit of the womb is his reward. It says in verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. Remember, to be ashamed means to be uncovered, to be exposed, to be discovered in a sense. And here it says, the children of a man who fears the Lord and who understands his children are a gift to him from the Lord, his children will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4 talks about a wife, a virtuous woman, who is, I think it says there, who is a crown to her husband. And let's see, is that the right one? Yeah, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Many a wife, when her husband does her wrong, and he fails her in some way, he becomes the subject of her, you know, her sorrows to all of her girlfriends and other ladies in the church or whatever. And in a sense, she's uncovering his sin. Instead of it being between her and her husband and God, his faults, his sins, his problems, his failures become everybody's knowledge. You know what she's done? She's uncovered it. Her love has not covered his sin. Her charity has not covered his sin. But she's uncovered them. She's exposed him, in a sense. She has made him ashamed. A virtuous woman will be a crown to her husband. She won't bring him shame. She won't do him shame. But that's what Saul did to Jonathan. He did unto him shame. And that provoked him to anger. And Jonathan got up in anger. Why? Because his fault, his sin, his problem. Now, maybe it's true that Jonathan wasn't thinking that, hey, I'm never going to be king. But the fact that Saul did this in front of everyone else at that table caused his son to rise up in anger. We need to make sure that when we, as fathers, when we take care of our children, that we don't uncover their faults to their siblings, to their friends. Their faults and problems shouldn't be general discussion at the table. You have something, you have an issue in one of your children that you need to deal with it privately. I've seen so many moms and dads, they take the aisle at the grocery store as the opportunity, you know, to tell their kids, you're an idiot. What's the matter with you? You don't have a brain in your head? What did you do that for? Why do you always do that? You know where correction needs to take place? The same place God corrects you, in private. Aren't you glad when you're alone, and this is the way it's supposed to work, when you're alone and you're reading the Bible, and the Spirit of God just brings proof and conviction to your heart, and you understand you're being corrected by the Lord, and God has just given you a good beating out of that book. I'm glad He doesn't do it in front of the whole church. I'm glad that some of the beatings I've gotten from the Lord, He didn't give me in front of my wife or in front of my children. God is a very sensitive Father. You know, He's a kind, I mean, sometimes you need a beating and He'll give you one. But you know what? I've noticed He never does it in front of somebody else. He doesn't uncover that. He doesn't expose that. It's between you and Him. Now, it's just a lesson, I think, that maybe fathers, in your correction of your children, or mothers, in your correction of your children, make it a private affair. Keep the failures of your children between you and your children. When they've sinned, don't make it general knowledge with the other kids in the family. Don't make it a discussion for the table, you know, for the dinner table. Take them alone. Now, if they need a spanking, and we're going to talk about that in a second, if they need a spanking, and I hope you aren't afraid of that, If they need a spanking, then it should be ministered in such a way that they are not brought to shame, where their faults and their sins are exposed to their brothers and sisters, or even to their mother. If there's something that I see in one of my children that needs to be corrected, I would rather go close the bedroom door or whatever and deal with it between me and them, get it settled, get it right, sit and meditate and think about it together, pray about it together, hug and kiss, make up, make sure everything's okay, wipe away all the tears, and then go back out so as far as the rest of the family's concerned, nothing happens. It's between me and them. Now, sometimes it's not always possible. But that should be the desire. But you know what? I think a child senses when mom and dad have no regard for that kid's own sense of worth and integrity and privacy. He is an eternal, or she is an eternal soul. They are just as important in the eyes of God as you are. And their character is being formed by how you treat them. And if you would like all of your sins dragged out into the open and discussed before others, if you'd like God to handle your sin that way, then handle your children's sin that way. And maybe God will allow you to see how it feels. Now, I know there probably are a lot of other ways this verse could be understood, Colossians 3:21. I'm saying, how is it that a father could provoke his children unto anger? I mean, sometimes when you do the right thing, talk to them properly, spank them, they still get angry. So I'm sure the Lord is not speaking to fathers about not doing that, because you can't prevent the times when they're going to be angry with you without a cause. There are many times they just may have a spirit of anger in them, and even when you do right, they'll be angry. Now, God isn't rebuking a father for that, but He's telling us not to provoke them to anger. And the example that I see is that time when Saul provoked his son Jonathan by exposing him before others. When we do, we may discourage them. There are other ways in which I think we can. That verse in Colossians 3:21 talks about the end result being that we have children who are discouraged. Now, that may not seem like such a big deal, but remember, we're talking about the next generation of Christians here. We're talking about the next generation of leaders in our church. And I think we are raising a generation of kids who may not even really be saved, who think they're saved, and even some that are saved are discouraged Christians. And really, most of life's real problems and burdens have not been put on their shoulders yet. Imagine children who are discouraged before they even have a mortgage or a car payment or insurance or kids to feed or homes to take care of and are discouraged already. Is it possible that we could discourage our children without even realizing it? Look at how discouragement comes. Fathers, provoke not your children unto anger, lest they be discouraged. Let's go back into the Old Testament and see what discouragement is. Numbers chapter 21 is the first time the word shows up. And like always in this Bible, wherever something shows up for the first time, you'll learn something important. So Numbers chapter 21 is where the word first shows up. And it has to do with the children of Israel as they were coming out of, they were traveling through the desert. And it says they journeyed, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The Lord was angry. No water, no food. They were discouraged because of, it says in verse 4, the way. the way. They looked at the path they had to walk. And they saw it looks like nothing but trouble and heartache and problems. And they got discouraged. You know, we can unconsciously be teaching our children the same thing in our homes, not even realizing. In our Christian life, all we talk about are the problems and the troubles and the heartaches and how hard it is to be a Christian. And we don't talk about the God who has saved us and given us a home in heaven and washed away our sins and put His Holy Spirit within us and given us eternal book. You know, many times our kids only hear the negative. Many, many pastors' children turn out to be the worst of the bunch. That's the truth, I'll be honest with you. No, that's the standard, you know, throughout Christianity. A pastor's kids are not usually the best of the bunch. They're usually the worst of the bunch. You know why? Because many times the pastor takes his problems home with him. And every family in the church that's given him a heartache, and everybody that's having problems, it becomes discussion at the table. There are things that I've talked to people about that my wife doesn't even know. She has no business. And certainly my kids have no business. But many times, because pastors bring their troubles and their heartaches and their problems and their burdens home, and that's all the kids hear, they grew up thinking, man, that way is not the way I want to go. I don't want to live like that. That's not for me. Well, I don't want that kind of a life. And they never hear about the joy. They never, you know, that's mom and dad's fault. Primarily, that's father's fault. The children of Israel got discouraged when they saw how rough the way was going to be. They were looking at the way instead of the God who was going to take them through that way. They started looking at the problems instead of the problem solver. The God who had gotten them out of Egypt and opened the Red Sea for them was still the same God that was going to take them through that desert. But they weren't looking at that. They were just looking at the problems. They forgot real quick. They needed to be reminded again and again and again that God would take care of them. But there's the first time discouragement shows up. And that's the root of discouragement, is that you look at the problems and all you see are the problems, and you forget the God who can solve every problem. Many Christians get discouraged when they get out of this book. And they start just looking at the bills. And they start looking at the heartache. And they start looking at the trouble. And they start looking at the problem. And they forget the God who promised not ever to leave them and not ever to forsake them. They forget to trust the one who saved them. And who can still part Red Seas. Who can still destroy enemies. Who can still provide for you in the middle of when it seems like you have nothing. He's just waiting for His children to trust Him and to wait on Him. And if our children don't see that, they'll get discouraged. They'll get discouraged. They'll get as discouraged as you are sometimes. They need to hear about how good God is. They need to hear about how faithful God is. And when you got sin, if you got something between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you know what? Save it for your prayer closet and not your dining room dinner time. When you've got something between you and another sister or brother in Christ, we are fools to discuss that in front of our children. If you want, because they will not remember the good, they'll only remember the bad. And you may have the wisdom and the experience and a little bit of discernment that you can look at that brother and still keep a happy outlook when you see that one that offended you. Your kids may not have that kind of grace to do that. And would discourage them because they see the way and they say, this isn't for me. I'm not going to live like this. I don't want this. I have more fun with my friends. It seems like Christians are just nothing but trouble. And that's what the children of God had done. They looked at the obstacles and they thought and they forgot God. They looked at the way and they said, it's impossible. And that angered the Lord because God had already proven it is possible. I can help you. I'll get you through. And so they were discouraged. Look at the next time it shows up. Deuteronomy chapter 1 is the next time discouragement shows up in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, the word shows up here for the second time in the Bible, but it's actually referring to an incident that took place earlier in the book of Numbers. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 19. We don't have to look at this. Read this whole portion, but it has to do when they came to the town of Kadesh Barnea. In verse 19, the last part of that verse, it says, we came to Kadesh Barnea. The Jews are in the wilderness. They have left Mount Hor, and now they're traveling toward the promised land. They've been given the law. They have the law from Moses, from God. And now they're ready to go into the land of promise. They came to the town of Kadesh Barnea. And in Kadesh Barnea, notice Moses says to them in verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. It's there. Go get it. God has given it to you. Don't hesitate. Just go right in. Verse 22 says, Moses ends that verse with this, as the Lord God of thy father hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. Just go ahead. Trust God. Don't be discouraged. Go ahead. And verse 22, they come to Moses and they say, well, you know, Moses, maybe we ought to send in some spies first. Maybe, you know, instead of just going in, you know, maybe we should go check it out first. I know this sounds prudent, doesn't it? It sounds wise. You know, a little exploratory committee to go ahead first and just check it out. But that's not what God said. God said, go in. And you're going to see that children of Israel came to Moses and said, well, look, let's send in some spies first. Let's let them go in and check out the land and then come back and give us the report. Why? Didn't God already say it was a good land? And didn't God already say, it's yours, go get it? What more do you need? What kind of committee do you need to go and check it out when God already said, it's a good land, and I've given it to you? They said, well, let's go check it out first. So they send in the spies. The 12 spies go in. They spend 40 days walking around in the land, and they come back with bringing these huge clusters of grapes. It took two men to carry one cluster of grapes. Imagine that. Some big Concord grapes, right? They bring back these grapes and they come back with this report that yes, it is like the Lord described. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at verse 25. They took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us, brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Verse 26. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, murmured in your tent, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart. Now that statement is referring back to Numbers chapter 13, and you can just write that down. We don't have time to go back there and look at it, but in Numbers chapter 13 is where the spies came back. 12 of them had been sent out, and when they returned, 10 of them gave an evil report saying, yeah, the land is beautiful. There's lots of blessings there. It is just like God said it was. However, the Anakim are there. The Anakim were giants. And 10 of the spies said, we're not able to overcome them. They're too big for us. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, oh, yeah. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but we got God on our side. We are able to overcome them. Let's go! But the ten spies said, oh, no, no, no. Numbers chapter 13. They said, we be not able. We be not able. And they discouraged the heart of the people. And the heart of the people believed them. They said, if we go in there, we're going to get killed. We're going to get massacred. The giants are in there. And the ten spies said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They had a grasshopper complex. A lot of Christians have that. Little grasshopper complex. Looking at all your big giant problems. Grasshopper. You're not a grasshopper. You have the creator of the universe living inside of you. Your God is bigger than any giant, any problem, any trouble, any obstacle. And the children of Israel, they saw the giants. They thought they were grasshoppers. They just forgot God. They tasted the grapes, but they forgot God. And they started looking at the giants instead of the God who had promised them and promised to give them that land. And the 10 spies discouraged the people. And because the people were discouraged, they rebelled against the Lord because they did not think that they were able to overcome and to do what God had said they should do. We be not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we, they said. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 32, look at the last thing here. It says, Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. So the root of discouragement is always unbelief. The root of discouragement, the real problem when you and I get discouraged, is that we just don't believe God. God had already said, go in and take it. I've given it to you. But then they started calculating, looking at Anakim. They probably looked at their soldiers and their chariots and figured, nah, we can't do this. This isn't going to work. There's no way I can do this. This isn't going to work. It doesn't work on paper. I know what God said, but this just doesn't work on paper. You know what, folks? Even when it doesn't work on paper, if God said it's going to work, it'll work. Even when it doesn't work on paper, even when you look at all your resources and you look in the mirror and you say, I can't do this, don't forget God. Because at the root of discouragement is just a person stops trusting the Lord. And I think some of us we're guilty of discouraging our children. We talk about the problem so much. We talk about the giant so much. We talk about the Anakim so much. And we don't talk about the God who promised to give us victory if we would just trust Him. And if we would just walk with Him. And we have to instill in our children a confidence in the Lord that God is able. Yeah, sometimes we're tempted to say, I'm not able. That's true, we're not able. But God is always able. God is able. And we want to instill that in our children. Moses, even though he was not permitted to go into the land, if you're in Deuteronomy still, just look over in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is told that he will not be able to go into the land. You know why? We don't have time to deal with that, but he'd been disobedient to the Lord. And because of his disobedience, which had been in front of all the people, instead of speaking to the rock so that it would give water, Moses had struck the rock. Now, the first time he was faced with a lack of water, God told him, strike the rock. But thereafter, he was only to speak to the rock. And that rock was a type of Christ, who was only to be smitten once on the cross. Not again and again and again and again every Sunday morning in a Catholic church. But he'd die once. He'd only be smitten, stricken of God one time. And when Moses struck that rock a second time, he broke the type. He ruined the picture that God wanted impressed upon the people. The rock was just to be smitten once. And then forever after that, the blessings came by just speaking to the rock. And when Moses struck the rock in front of all the people, God said, okay, you're not going into the land. And so here they are on the border of the land of Canaan, right there on the edge of the promised land. And God tells Moses, all right, I'm going to take you up into Mount Pisgah. From the top of this mountain, you'll be able to view the land. You can see it, but Moses, you're not going in. Verse 27, get thee up into the top of Pisgah and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with thine eyes. Get a good look, Moses. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and what? Encourage him. Just because you don't get to go into the land, Moses, don't mumble and gripe and complain, but encourage Moses. Because he is going to take the people across that Jordan. They're going to be established in the land. Only Joshua is going to do it. So he needs to be encouraged. He needs to be strengthened. Encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over. A lot of fathers who weren't permitted to do what they thought God should have let them do, unconsciously ensure that their children will never do it either. Just because you were a failure spiritually and have stumbled and fallen and are discouraged with God, don't take your children down with you. Moses had pretty good reason to be discouraged here. Remember, he had given up Egypt and all the treasures and the wealth and the riches of Egypt to see and to experience that those promises that God had given to his people. And he gets right to the edge and has to just look and can't go. And God tells him, now, Moses, encourage Joshua. Why? Because there's a good opportunity. He could have discouraged Joshua. Man, Joshua, you're going to serve the Lord for 40 years, and then at the end of 40 years, God's going to yank the rug right out from under you. No, that's not what God was doing. And Moses, God just wanted to make sure Moses understood his responsibility now. Right here at the finish line, Moses, you're not going, but you encourage Joshua. Don't you discourage him. Don't you gripe and complain because you don't get to go in. You better encourage him and strengthen him because he's going to go in. And that's exactly what Moses did. Go all the way to the back of Deuteronomy. Here at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Chapter 31, look at verse number 7. Deuteronomy 31, and Moses, verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Moses did what the Lord told him to do. He encouraged Joshua, and he strengthened him. And in a sense, what he's saying is, Joshua, you can do it. God will help you to do it. All right, maybe I failed. I disobeyed God, but that's between me and God, Joshua. Now the Lord is going to use you, and the Lord will help you, and you can do it. God will help you to do it. How do we encourage our children? We assure them that God can help them be what they need to be, even though we haven't always hit it 100% ourselves. That just because Daddy hasn't done what he should have done, God can help you, and you can be faithful, and you can be a success, and God can use you, and God will strengthen you. Encourage our children and not discourage them. We need to see, and our children need to see, the goodness of God. They need to be encouraged, and they need to be strengthened. They need to see that mom and dad trust the Lord. When they don't see that, they are likely to be discouraged. We discourage our children when we uncover their sin and their foolishness, and often there is foolishness in there. The Bible tells us it's bound up in their heart. But their sin and foolishness doesn't have to be exposed before others, not before their brothers and sisters, not before their friends, not before others in church. Don't correct your child out in the hallway here in front of others. I mean, if there's something in their life, I have been with families in fellowship situations when parents have rebuked their children for some specific sin in front of everybody. You know what that does? You're going to provoke your child to anger. And they'll be discouraged because of that. Am I saying just tread lightly on their sin? No! Tread as hard as God tells you to tread, but do it in the same way your Heavenly Father does it with you. In private. Because you will provoke them unto anger. If it's done in a spirit of love, and it's done in a proper way, in private, you know what? That reproof and that chastening, even if it's a spanking, if it's done in the right way, you will not likely to cause your children to be angry. When it's done in wrath, like, you know, maybe Saul thought, I'm correcting my son. Let me take this javelin and put it right between his eyes, you know. No, when you lift up your hand, and we don't have time to do that this morning. I'm going to save that for next Sunday. But I want to talk about correction. And chastening. There is a right way and a wrong way to chasten your children. I think some of us, you may think that, well, I'm correcting my children, I'm disciplining my children. But there is a right way and a wrong way to do it. The Bible tells us the right way to do it, and it tells us the wrong way to do it. And when we do it according to our flesh and in our own anger and in just, you know, to achieve our own goals and not God's goals, often discipline is just to achieve our goals, which means, I want peace and quiet. That's my goal. That's not ever God's goal. I just want the noise to stop, you know, and so then we lift up our hand against our children, give them a good smack. You know what? I'm glad God doesn't deal with us that way. He chastens us when we need it, but he does it the right way. And if you're going to chasten your children, and I hope you do, we need to do it the right way and for the right reason, for God's reasons, not our reasons. Many fathers chasten their children just because they're angry. Just because they're so stirred up, disappointed, full of wrath, full of disappointment or whatever, we strike out at our children. You're going to provoke them to anger. If it's done the right way, correction will not provoke your children to anger. It will encourage them instead of discourage them. We discourage our children when we criticize them instead of compliment them. My daughter said the other day to my wife, I don't know what brought this up. They were talking about something, and my daughter said to Donna, "Now, I'm not using myself as an example of anything good here. Only the comment helps to make a point." She said, "You know what I love about Daddy? I love it when he smiles at me." And my wife told me that. That's important. It reminded me. Yeah, that's important. Because there are times when I have looked at my daughter, I've been so pleased with her when she did something right, you know, and didn't say a word, but get her attention, look her in the eyes, and smile at her. And she told my wife, she said, "I love that when Daddy smiles at me." You know what? Sometimes our kids get nothing positive from us. Many times our kids grow up with criticism. They're always told when they make a mistake. They're not ever told when they've done right. We always tell them quickly. I mean, we're quick to tell them when they've messed up, when they've done wrong, when they've disappointed us. But how many times do our children hear, "You did a good job," "I'm proud of you," or "I love you"? Even God the Father's that way. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom," what? "Well pleased." And he said it in front of everybody. There were witnesses that day. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do your children ever hear that? Have you ever said that in front of their friends or said that in front of others? You know, the criticism or the correction can be done in private, but that which is positive ought to be done in front of everybody. Moses took Joshua, it says in Deuteronomy 31, and he did it in front of all the people. He put Joshua up there and he said, "Joshua, God is going to use you, and God is going to bless you, and you're going to lead the people." And he did it in front of everybody, and he encouraged him and strengthened him in front of the whole crowd. When our children have done right, others ought to know about it. Even their brothers and sisters and their mother. We ought to give them. But many times all our children hear is, "Can't you do anything right?" Or this one, "What's the matter with you?" That's a weird question. How does a kid answer that one? How would you answer that one? "What's the matter with you?" And what's the usual response? I'm right? Am I right? What's the usual response? "I don't know." You know why? Because they don't know. "What's the matter with you? Why can't you ever blank, fill it in, whatever is continually a problem. Why can't you ever? Or why do you always?" Don't you have a brain? I don't know. And it's no wonder our children are provoked to anger. When we strike them or scream at them or bully them into silence, instead of doing what the Bible says, chasten them, we discourage them. And we may cause them just to give up. They may not ever tell you, "Dad, I'm giving up on God." They're never going to say it to you. You know what happens somewhere along the way? Our kids just give up on God. Because all they know about God is what you are, Dad. That's what they know about God. You're a father, God's a father. Somewhere along the way, if I cause my kids to give up on God because I was the wrong kind of a father to them, I should be beaten. Now, if we have failed in the past, okay. Maybe you failed yesterday. Maybe you failed this morning. And that's possible. But I'm glad I have a Father in heaven who will just, if I failed, and will acknowledge it, and God will give me the grace to go on from there. Next week, I'm going to stop there. Next week, We're going to talk about chastening, and I'm going to talk about instruction, the difference between instruction and training. And we're going to talk about the right and the wrong way to chasten a child. Chastening is not a beating. It says in Proverbs 6:22, train up a child in the way he should go. It doesn't say beat up a child in the way he should go. It says train up a child in the way he should go. And so we're going to discuss next Sunday, we're going to talk about the right and the wrong way to chasten our children and what it means to instruct them and train them. And I hope we will, all of us, those of us that are fathers, make sure that we don't unconsciously discourage our children, that we don't expose their sin and their shame and their foolishness. Keep it between them and you and God. And when it needs to be dealt with, do it the right way. And maybe our children will want to grow up to follow in Dad's footsteps spiritually. If you were a carpenter, you'd be so proud if your, or whatever it was, whatever skill or trade you had, you would be proud if your son wanted to follow in your footsteps. But I guarantee you probably wouldn't want to if all you did was come home and gripe and moan about how hard it was to be whatever, carpenter, plumber, whatever it is. And if all you ever did was talk about the problems and talk about the lousy this and the lousy that, and man, what son would ever want to follow in his father's footsteps in that regard? Many times we take our Christianity home and it's nothing, all the kids here are the problems and the gripes and the complaints, and we hear you complaining about the bills and wondering how you're going to pay this, and they see you getting frustrated and they see you getting irritable with each other. You say, man, my mom and dad don't trust God. My mom and dad aren't waiting on the Lord. They don't hear enough about the answers to prayer, about the blessings, about the good things that happen as a Christian. It's no wonder sometimes our children just think, boy, when I get old enough to make decisions on my own, I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to live like this. Let's encourage our children. Let's deal with them the way God deals with us. Let's deal with them the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. He is faithful. His love covers a multitude of our sins. He chastens us when we need it, like a good father, but he always does it in love for his purposes. And if we follow that example, maybe some of our children will want to follow in our footsteps when they get older. They'll want to live for Christ. They'll want to even go into the ministry. I've heard so many times pastors telling their sons, you know, don't ever go in the ministry. I wouldn't want to tell my kids that. If my children ever wanted, my sons ever wanted to be in the ministry, I think I'd be too proud to talk. I mean, does it have problems? Yeah, there are troubles and there are heartaches and burdens, but if my children ever wanted to go that way, I would encourage them. I wouldn't discourage them. I'd want them to. But let's make sure we don't inadvertently discourage our children. Fathers, provoke not your children unto anger, lest they be discouraged. Father, this morning I'm glad that you're a good father to us. I'm glad, Lord, you know exactly how to treat us. You've never failed us. You've never been unkind to us. You've never uncovered us before others. Lord, you've never shamed us. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that we might, because of your goodness, Lord, that our hearts might be humble toward you and we might want to live obediently. Lord, help us, those of us that are fathers here, Lord, help us that our homes would be patterned after the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to put your principles into practice in our homes, in dealing with our children. Lord, teach us how to do the right thing. Forgive us, Lord, where we've failed and we've walked after our own ideas, our own opinions. We haven't sought your ideas and opinions and your principles out of your word. Help us in that regard. I thank you for the men that are here. I thank you, Lord, for those that have raised up children that love you. Father, where we've made mistakes, I know, Lord, your mercy covers that. But Lord, help us that even from our mistakes, we might be able to teach others and talk about our failures so that others might not make the same mistakes. Lord, you did tell us, confess our faults one to another. Lord, I pray that you would help this church, Lord. We'd have strong families. Strong fathers, and help us, Lord, that we'd be obedient to your word. Thank you for the time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.